Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14, looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. If you've got the Pew Bible, it's page 901. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Give us teachable hearts. Father, give us hunger for you, for righteousness in Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless our attention on your word now, to our growth in grace, to our greater love for you, to our greater loathing of our own sin. Father, feed our souls, hungry souls. Father, we thank you for the word, and we worship you in the preaching of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been alive for any length of time, you have probably had to go through a difficult conversation. Perhaps an unpleasant conversation. Maybe you were the one who initiated the conversation, something that you needed to talk to about someone that was difficult to talk about, or something that you knew would be painful to them to hear, but you've realized things are at a point where this conversation needs to take place. Or maybe you were on the receiving end of such a conversation where someone is saying things to you that are difficult to hear, and everything in you wants to say, "No, no, 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 that is not right. That is not true." And maybe it's not, and you say it's not, but perhaps the very pain of the conversation is deep down inside. You know that it absolutely is the truth, but they're hard things to hear. Well, as we have been studying the Gospel of John, and now more recently, this upper room discourse of our Lord the night before he went to the cross, Jesus has been saying things to his disciples that I'm sure were not easy for him to say to them, and I know were not easy for them to hear. So far, he has told them that one of their own number will betray Jesus, a bewildering idea to them. Speculation. Is it I? Who is it? Ask Jesus who it is. Peter says to John, "Who's going to betray Jesus?" It vanished the thought, yet Jesus had said it. Or, another thing, Jesus has to say to his disciples now, those closest to him, much as he said to the Jews sometime before, that he is going to leave them. And where he is going, they cannot come. And the difficulty of Jesus saying that he is departing, that he is leaving them, and they cannot follow, is a difficult thing for them to hear. And of course, you know, Peter's pronouncement, "Lord, whatever it is, wherever you go, whatever happens, I am willing to go with you. I will even die for you." And then the third hard thing that Jesus has to say, and says it in response to his disciple and his friend, Simon Peter, "Peter, before the rooster crows in the night watch, you will deny three times that you know me." So far, it's been a pretty hard conversation. Is there any good news? Is there anything here that's enjoyable, that's good to hear? Well, of course. And we point out Jesus is saying these things, and he's going to elaborate on them further as we go through John 14, 15, and 16 into his prayer in John 17 until he's arrested in John 18. And we come to some good news. Some easier things to talk about, I'm sure, for Jesus, and certainly some easier things for his disciples to hear then and now. So we come to John chapter 14. And as we do so, we come first of all to an assurance, and then we come to a description of a place, and then we come to an explanation of the way. So assurance and then a place, and the way to that place. Jesus knows that the things he has been saying are painful, that they are hard. And that's why he begins what we know is John chapter 14 verse 1 with this assurance. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why do you say that? Well, because he could see with his own eyes that their hearts were very much troubled over these things that he has been saying to them, and fear for what the future might hold, what these things that Jesus has said might mean for them. And perhaps even just the fear of change. For some time now, they've been with Jesus, heard him, been talking with him, learning from him, following him, serving with him, set out by him. But now things are going to be different. And what does different look like? Change can be scary. And he sees that they're troubled. And by the way, it's the same word that we find back in 13:21, where Jesus was troubled in his spirit, said, "Truly, truly, one of you will betray me." Same word that we found back earlier when Lazarus had died and Jesus was troubled. Well, now it's the disciples, presumably, who are troubled. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why not? Well, in one sense, the rest of our passage is an answer to that. But the thing he says immediately after that is, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Different ways to translate that. The version you're looking at, he may say, "You believe in God, you believe also in me." Because the thing is, in the original, as John wrote it, it could be either one. It's second person speaking to you, and it could be taken as indicative or imperative. Now, those terms may bring up bad flashbacks to eighth grade grammar. But they're simple enough. Indicative is just a statement of fact, right? We're here on Sunday. That's indicative. It's just a statement of fact. Imperative is a command or instruction. Do something. And in the way these are worded, they could be either one. It could be Jesus says, "You believe in God," as a statement of fact, or it could be taken as an imperative, a command. "Believe you in God." Hard to know. Context probably helps. Well, context always helps. And I think context probably gives us a clue to the meaning here. It could be, "You believe in God, you believe also in me." It could be, as the ESV has it, "Believe in God, believe also in me." I think the best way to understand it is probably indicative and imperative. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, a couple of things to note about that statement. First of all, if I were to say that, it would be pretty much blasphemy. If you were to say that, it would be pretty much blasphemy. Could there be a greater instance of Jesus equating himself with the Father, making himself divine, as to say the same kind of faith that you have, the same belief in God that you have, you should also have in me? It's either audaciously arrogant, delusional, or true. We'll go with true. Jesus, of course, has been talking about his relationship with the Father and does so again here and will in the future, that close fellowship that he has with his Father and having come to do the will of his Father and returning back to his Father. And so he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." You do trust in God. You believe in God. And in the same way, you should put your trust in me, because Jesus has just said hard things to them. And he's now saying, "Trust me. Just like you believe in God, just like you trust the Word of God, trust me in what is about to happen. Trust me. Things will look dark. Things will look crazy. Things will appear to be unwinding. Trust me. Just like you trust the Word of God, believe in me. So a statement, a claim to deity, believe in Him as you believe the Word of God, and an assurance, to strengthen that assurance. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Why not? Because you can trust in what I say and who I am, just like you trust in the very Word of God and believe in the existence of God Himself. And those same words are for you and me today. You know, as we go through our lives and things seem to be coming apart at the seams and things seem to be going wrong left and right, Jesus says, trust in me. Believe in me. Just as you believe in the Word, the promises, the being of God. Hang on. Trust me. Ultimately, it's going to be okay. And ultimately isn't just in this life, by the way. Ultimately means with God. It means in heaven, the long run, the real long run. Ultimately, it's going to be okay. And that's what Jesus says to them, and that's what He says to us as well. Maybe your heart's troubled right now. Maybe your marriage, maybe relationship with your children or your parents or with someone in this room or with a friend or neighbor is not what it ought to be. Or maybe there's stuff going on this week and you are concerned about it. You're worried. You don't know how things are going to go. You don't know what's going to happen. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. It's going to be okay. That's His word to us, this word of assurance, even as He's told them these dark things, these hard things that He's had to say. And they will happen, each one of them, exactly the way Jesus says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And part of the assurance that He gives them is not only to tell them that they need to trust in Him, but He also points them to the bigger picture of what lies ahead. What is ahead? Why can their hearts not be troubled? Well, ultimately, knowing God's care for us in this world, yes, but also knowing God's provision for us in the next. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, Jesus gives them a clue here. He said He's departing from them. And He is returning, and He'll, more than a clue, He'll elaborate this later, but He's returning to His Father. He is returning back to His Father's house. He's returning to heaven, back to the glory He had with the Father, with the Spirit, with the angels before He came into this world. In my Father's house are many rooms. Were it so, would I have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What is Jesus getting at? Well, He's saying that ultimately our hearts can be at peace because we know we'll be with the Father in heaven. Now, Jesus uses this metaphor of a house. In my Father's house. What is the house? Well, it's heaven. And we could say it's the intermediate heaven. You know, we die. Our soul goes to be with the Lord, even as our body's laid to rest. And then the resurrection, the return of Christ, soul, body, glorified, reunited to live forever. In the final stay of a new heavens, a new earth. But Jesus presents all that in the form of a house. I've seen discussions sometimes about what is the most beautiful word. The most beautiful word in the English language. And I suppose if I were to ask you to submit your suggestion, your candidate for the most beautiful word in the English language, there'd be a couple of ingredients to it. One, it would have to sound nice. Some words don't. Words like crash just kind of have a rough sound to them, or scrape. It has a nice long A, scrape, and yet the sound of it is somewhat, well, abrasive. So it's got to have a nice sound. And often L's and O's and E's are seen as pleasant sounds in English. But it's also got to have a nice meaning. Because you can have words that may sound nice, but just don't have a pleasant association or connotation, either generally or to you in particular. But I've seen suggested, and I think it's probably true, that the most beautiful word in the English language is the word home. Home. That nice round O, the M. The reason one of the first words children say is mom, that M, the home. Home. A nice sound, home, but also for most people, maybe not for everybody, but for most people, a pleasant connotation of rest, of safety, of security. To be home. For most people, it's a pleasant idea and a pleasant ideal, even if the reality isn't as pleasant as they might hope. Interesting that Jesus uses that imagery here of the Father. In my Father's house, where God lives, His home, your home. Because in my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. Some of you grew up on the King James. That doesn't sound quite right. What's the word? In my Father's house are many mansions, which the King James actually takes from the old Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate by Jerome way back, which uses the Latin word, looks a lot like mansion, and they just brought it over into English. But if you think about it, how does a house have a mansion in it? It has rooms. And what's Jesus' point? He's saying that there's a place for you in my Father's house. It's not so much a description of the lavishness of it, which we tend to associate a mansion as being a lavish house, although no doubt it will be lavish. It's God's house, God's place. He says, as it will be a room for you. Literally, the word means a dwelling place, a place to live, a place to dwell. And so what Jesus is saying is that I'm going back to my Father, but it's not like, you know, he's got a small little ranch and he's got the master bedroom and I've got a bedroom and the Holy Spirit's got a bedroom and that's it. House full. Sorry. You know, checking a hotel somewhere. No. He's saying my Father's house is big and there's room enough in it. There's a place in it for every one of his people. And it will be there. And notice Jesus goes to say, if it weren't so, would I tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Probably, this is somewhat, I don't know, disputed, discussed. You know, what does Jesus mean when I come, I'll take you to be there? Probably referring to his second coming. The you there is plural. Take all of you to be there. That's when Jesus comes back, receives us all into that final new heavens and a new earth, a home with the Father that we have, glory itself. What does Jesus mean when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? Well, he's obviously speaking of a place that's already there. In my Father's house, it already exists, are many rooms. That's present tense. That's how it is now. I go to prepare a place for you, which may bring up images of these, you know, they're getting the bed made and the sheets and towels washed and everything ready. Maybe there's something to that, but I think what Jesus is pointing to here is the very act of going is his way. I go because in going, I prepare a place for you. If Jesus could not depart, then this process, this work of salvation couldn't move forward. And so Jesus says, in my going, I am preparing a place for you, and you will join me there at that time. And so he talks to them of this place. He is leaving them, yes, but that's part of the Father's work and the Son's obedience to the Father in carrying out this work of redeeming his people so that in game we will be with the Father in heaven. Have you ever been to somebody's house, somebody who really has a gift of hospitality? It's always nice when somebody should come and stay with them. But some people just do have a gift for it. And if you have a gift for it, please be using it with one another and with others. But, you know, I mean, you just feel welcome. You feel at home. Everything is provided. You don't even have to ask. There are the towels. You know, there it's all clean. It's all ready. It's all made up. You get the sense you were expected. And it's very nice. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. The ultimate host, God the Father, is going to welcome us into his home upon our death. And all the more in the resurrection with the return of Christ. But how do we get there? That's the third thing that Jesus brings up here, the assurance based on this place that he has for us, but how to get there. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Which apparently puzzled them because Thomas this time speaks up. Lord, Thomas was very faithful, very loyal, but seems somewhat of a somewhat downcast disposition sometimes. Lord, we do not know where you are going. And since we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? You know, if you pull up your phone, want to get somewhere, if you don't know the address to plug in or the name of the place, you don't know how to get there. That's he raises a good point. But he's also contradicting Jesus. We do not know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? When Jesus just said, you know the way to where I am going. Did Jesus overestimate Thomas and the other disciples and their grasp of things? No. When Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going, he's making a statement of fact. It is true. But the way is not what Thomas thinks. It's not a route. It's a person. And Jesus was right. They know Jesus. They do know the way. Because the way isn't a series of intersections and streets. The way is a person. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Another one of Jesus' 7 I am statements in John's gospel. This subtle claim of deity in taking to himself the name of the Lord from Exodus 3, where the Lord says to Moses, tell them I am has sent you. In one way, it's perfectly natural Jesus would say it this way. On the other hand, to take that I am, and as he said in John 8 to the Jews before Abraham was, I am, very distinctly taking that name to himself. So here, suddenly, I am what? Well, he says, I am the way. And that has a slight emphasis here because it answers Thomas's question. I am the way. And he elaborates the truth and the life. The truth, because he's the very embodiment of God himself. And we read, or even at the very beginning of this gospel in John 1, in John's prologue, 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the embodiment of God who defines truth. We're not at liberty to come up with our own truth. Truth is truth. Truth is reality, and God defines reality. People say, well, I've got my truth, you've got yours, but the reality is, and I use that word advisedly, trying to live cross-grain to reality, to truth, to God's truth, is hard, is rough, because you're living cross-grain, you're living counter to reality, even if you try to define reality otherwise. You can't. It hurts. That's why Isaiah says the way of the transgressor is hard. Eventually, reality has a way of snapping back and popping you hard. If you try to live cross-grain to it, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. In him was life, John 1 says, and that life was the light of men. You could get very theological here and talk about how life is bound up in God alone. Ultimately, God alone has life. And the fact that you and I live is by God's pleasure. Our lives are derivative upon the fact that he has life in himself. He is self-existent. You and I not only could not live apart from the good pleasure of God, we could not exist apart from Jesus continuing to uphold all things, you and me and this building and this planet and this galaxy. It would just blink out of existence, let alone keep our hearts beating and our minds working and our lungs breathing. He is the way because he is the truth and the life. But he is the way to the Father. It's not a road. It's not turn here, turn there. It's Jesus. How do we get to this home? How do we get to the Father? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That his blood atones for our sins. That his righteousness covers you, clothes you, gives you what you need to be right with God and right standing. And then this grace that begins to make us in reality, in our daily existence, what we are in reality before God in Christ. Sanctification, call it, becoming more holy, more like Jesus, more like God. He's the way, precisely for that reason. And again, something no human being, mere human being, can say, if I or you were to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, be blasphemy. But for Jesus, it's just true. And notice what he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not only is Jesus the way, Jesus is the only way. Now, that's unpopular in our culture. We don't like exclusive claims. We don't like to say there's just one way and there aren't other ways. And you've heard the very wrong illustration. Well, there's a mountain and there's lots of ways, but they eventually get to the top of the mountain. Now, there's one way to the top of the mountain, and the rest of the ways take a turn and go down into the valley of hell. There's one way. And if someone takes exception to it, say, well, yeah, I didn't say it first. Jesus did. Let them take it up with Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that admits of no exceptions, no one comes to the Father except through me. In verse 7, we kind of transition into what follows and what Philip says. I've noticed this going through John as you try to divide how much to take in a given sermon. John likes fuzzy transitions. I've noticed that. There's no hard break. He kind of gradually moves into the next section, which sometimes gives me fits, saying, well, do we include this verse or not? And we're going to leave it there for time, and also because that really is a good place to stop, and 7 sort of leads into verse 8. But he just says, if you had known me, and I think it could also read, since you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And that sets up Philip's statement about wanting to see the Father. But we'll leave it there for now. And simply put before you what Jesus says. Do you have that assurance? Is that your assurance? Christian, do you draw on this assurance that we do trust in Jesus, that our times are in his hands, whatever they might hold? And we know that whatever this life may hold, we have a home with him in heaven, and that he is coming back for us, take us to be with himself in that glorious place. Have you believed in the one who is the way? Because there is no other way. But if you are on this way, you will surely arrive home. Let's pray. Father, may it be so with us. Lord, I pray for each one of us by your grace that we have believed in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we pray that our hearts would not be troubled. And there's a lot, Lord, in this world that can happen in the world, that can happen to us, that is very troubling, even devastating. But Lord, be our refuge. Increase our faith in your word. Increase our faith in you. Increase our anticipation of coming home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.